I want you to take your Bibles, if you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're journeying through the Word of God in these weeks leading up to Christmas, and we're talking about the history of the town of Bethlehem as it's revealed in the Scripture. And so today, we look at a passage of Scripture that I love so much. It talks about the young shepherd of Bethlehem and how God worked in David's life to raise him up to be king of Israel. And then we know through David, God brought about the lineage of his son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus was the descendant of David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit in power through his resurrection from the grave. And so when we look at the young shepherd of Bethlehem, it reminds us of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also was born in Bethlehem. A friend of mine told me about something that happened in a company where he worked several years ago, and it happened this time of year. It was a group of salesmen. They were all in one big office together, all their different desks and chairs. And about this time of year, between Thanksgiving and Christmas, a guy came in one day and he had a legal pad, and at the top of the legal pad, he wrote ham or turkey, ? And then underneath it, he wrote his name, his address, turkey. Then he passed it to the next guy. He wrote down his name, his address, ham. And then all the way around the office until it came to a guy who had just started working there just a few months before. And so he said, well, what's this list? And one of the guys said to him, well, it's something that the company does every year at Christmas time. They either supply you with a turkey or a ham. You just need to tell them your address, your name, and whether you want a turkey or a ham, and they'll send it to you. And so he wrote down his name and his address, put down ham, and passed it on to the next guy and forgot about it until about a week before Christmas. And on that Monday, people were coming in and guys were talking about what they had gotten. And one of them said, I think my turkey this year was twice the size of the one we had last year. My wife can't believe it. And then somebody else said, that ham, I don't even know where they can get hams that big. And the new guy is listening and he says, hey, when did y'all get those turkeys and hams? And they said, we got them late last week. Have you not gotten yours yet? He said, well, no, I haven't gotten one yet. Oh, they said, oh, listen, it should have already come. I don't know what's happened, but the executive vice president takes care of making sure that everybody gets a turkey or ham, and he would be disappointed if you didn't get a ham. You need to call him and let him know that you haven't gotten your Christmas ham. And so he said, really? They said, yeah. So he called up, and Mr. Martin answered the phone, and the new guy said, Mr. Martin, I just want to let you know I haven't gotten my Christmas ham. He said, what? He said, I haven't gotten my Christmas ham. I thought that you would want to know. And Mr. Martin said, well, son, if you haven't gotten your Christmas ham, then I would encourage you to go to a grocery store and buy one. And he hung up the phone. Then the young man turned around and saw every other salesman in the office laughing at him. And that's when he realized that company didn't provide hams. They didn't provide turkeys to anybody. They had fooled him. Now, have you ever been on the outside looking in? I mean, have you ever felt like everybody else knew something that you didn't know? I can't help but wonder if David felt like that in his own family. Because when the Word of God shows us what God was doing in the life of David's family, we see that David was left out. And yet we know that in the midst of everything, God had a purpose that he was working in David's life. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Will you please stand with me as we read God's word together? 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. There the Bible says this. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, He looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse called Shammah to pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the word of God. Will you join with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we love you and praise you. We thank you for your word. And God, I pray that in these moments that you would move me out of the way. And Lord, that you would speak a word of encouragement and strength to your people today. And Lord, I do pray for those in this room who have never trusted Jesus as Savior. Lord, I pray that today you would show them how much you love them and how much they need you, that today they might turn to Jesus and be saved. We'll give you the glory and honor, Lord, for all that you do. And we ask you, Lord, to speak to our hearts. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. And church, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. You may be seated. Well, there are two things that are always going on in your life. Two things. Your circumstances and God's purposes. And sometimes it may seem like those two things are far, far from one another. You may feel like that your circumstances and what you're experiencing right now are way over here, and what God's purposes for you are way over here. But here's the truth. Your circumstances are never separated from God's purposes. Whatever you are experiencing, no matter what it is, you can rest assured that God is always working in every circumstance to accomplish His purpose in your life. And that's what David discovered, and that's what we discover in this passage as David was anointed as the next king of Israel. I want us to walk through this passage together and even beyond in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And I want to talk to you about how God is at work in every situation you experience to accomplish His purposes in your life. And we'll see three ways that God works. The first one is this. The Bible shows us when your past disappoints you, God provides graciously. When your past is very disappointing to you, God is at work and God provides graciously. Now look again in verse 1 of the text. The Bible says that the Lord came to the prophet Samuel and asked him a question, "How long?" And the question was, "How long are you going to keep grieving over Saul?" Now we know that some years before that, Samuel had anointed Saul to be the first king over Israel. The people of Israel had demanded a king. They looked at all the nations around them and sort of performed a survey, and they came to Samuel and said, "All the other nations have kings. We want to be like the other nations. Give us a king." And they came and demanded something of God, and God allowed them to have their first king. His name was Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And everything about Saul seemed to mark him as a natural-born leader and king. He was taller than everybody else. He was good-looking. He had a strong personality. It seemed like he would be the ideal king. And yet, over and over again, Saul showed that he was not God's chosen one to be king, in that he kept disobeying God. In fact, he disobeyed God so easily that it seemed that he would be willing to climb up a tree to disobey God rather than standing on the ground and obeying God. He just disobeyed over and over again until God said to Saul, "You are no longer going to be king. Your ancestors are not going to be king. Those who descend from you will not be king. I'm taking the kingdom away from your family, and I've selected a person after my own heart who will be the next king. Well, Samuel was grieved over Saul. He was grieved over the disappointment that Saul had brought to the throne of Israel. He was grieved over the sin that Saul had committed. He was grieved. And so when the Lord uses that word, how long will you grieve over Saul? The word for grieve is the strongest word that God could have used for grief and mourning. It was a word that they used in the Hebrew language to talk about grieving a death, or grieving a great loss, or grieving a military defeat, or even grieving and mourning the judgment of God. How long, God said to Samuel, will you grieve over Saul? Because as disappointing and as grievous as Saul had been, God still had a purpose. When your past disappoints you, God still provides graciously. And so continue on in verse 1. How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? That's done. I've rejected him. That's settled. Instead, the Lord told Samuel, fill your horn, take an animal's horn, and fill it with oil, fill it with the anointing oil, with the finest olive oil that they use to anoint priests and kings. Fill it with oil, for I have provided you. Backing up, he says, go, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Now I want you to notice that word provided. That means to supply or to give. It refers to the grace of God. God says, I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And if you look back earlier on, when Israel demanded a king, God said, I will give you a king. And he gave them Saul. But here he said something different. I have provided for myself a king. He said, this king isn't just going to be the one you demanded and I allowed. This king is going to be the one that I provided and that you can receive. There's a big difference in life in having what we demand and God allows, and then having what God provides and we receive. We can come with clenched fists before God, like the people of Israel did, and say, God, this is what I want, this is what I demand, and oftentimes God will allow us to receive what we demand. But if instead we come before God with open hands to say, Lord, whatever you want to provide for me, that's what I want, God will graciously provide something that is much, much greater than anything we could ever demand for ourselves. And so he says, I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Now look back up in verse 1 before we go any further and just notice how God was providing. He was providing a king from the right tribe. Notice he says, I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Bethlehem, the town of Bethlehem, was in the region of Judah. And Jesse and his sons were of the tribe of Judah. It was always God's intention to provide a king for his people Israel from the tribe of Judah. Back in Genesis chapter 49, if you want to look there with me, in Genesis chapter 49 verse 10, the Bible records the last words of Jacob, whose name was also Israel, whose sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And as Jacob was dying, he spoke a word of blessing and prophecy over each one of his sons. Notice what he said about Judah in verse 10 of Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It was God's desire and God's plan from the beginning of the nation of Israel that the tribe of Judah would reign. But we know Saul was not from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the one that they demanded, but God allowed. What God provided was someone from the tribe of Judah, which was his plan from the beginning. And then also notice he was sending him not only to Bethlehem, to that tribe, but to the family of Jesse. We know that from Jesse's family and from Jesse's son David, God intended to provide a king. When your past disappoints you, God provides graciously. Sometimes we want to hold on to the things of our past, but God calls us to let those things go so that we can move into what He graciously provides for us as we trust in Him. There's something that happens in Times Square in New York City every year shortly after New Year's Day. I'm not exactly sure what date it is on the calendar, but they call this day Good Riddance Day. And it's been going on since 2006. People get together in Times Square on Good Riddance Day, and they write down on pieces of paper things that they regret, things that have embarrassed them, things that they have not liked about the previous year, and they write them down, and then they have an industrial strength shredder, and they just feed those things into that shredder and just shred up all those things and say, Good Riddance. Well, sometimes we might want to take the whole 2020 calendar, just put it in that Good Riddance shredder and just let it go. But here's what I've learned. So many times, even though we want to say goodbye to the past, we hold on to it because we can't really let go of the past until we grab hold of what God has for us in the future. So just to say goodbye to the past is never enough. We have to be able to say hello to what God wants for us in the future. Paul talks about that in the book of Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And there he says this, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind in the past and straining forward to what lies ahead in the future, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Right now, your circumstance may be right here, and you feel like God's purpose is way over here, but I promise you, God will meet you where you are and allow you to step beyond the things in your past into the future that God has for you as you trust in Him. And so the Bible says when your past disappoints you, God provides graciously. Secondly, the Word of God shows us that God is working in every purpose and or in every circumstance in this way. When your vision fails you, God sees perfectly. When your vision fails you, God sees perfectly. And Samuel experienced this as he was looking for the next king among Jesse's sons. He didn't know which one of the sons it would be, but he began to make his way toward Bethlehem. And the Bible says that as Samuel began to go toward Bethlehem, he asked the Lord, well, how am I going to do this? How am I even going to go there? If I bring oil to anoint the next king, Saul is going to kill me. Because even though God had rejected Saul as king over Israel, he was still in charge. And for Samuel to anoint someone outside of Saul's family to be the next king was an act of treason. And so he said, Lord, how am I going to do this? Saul will kill me before I can even get to Bethlehem. And so the Lord told him, take with you a young cow, and as you go, just tell anybody and tell them the truth. Tell them that you were going to sacrifice. And so he made his way to the city of Bethlehem. When he got there, the elders of the city met him at the city gate, and they were frightened. They said, why have you come? Have you come in peace? Because in those days, if Samuel showed up to your town, if the prophet showed up, it usually was not good news. It was usually to deliver a message of judgment. And so they said, have you come in peace? He says, oh yes, I've come in peace. I've come to sacrifice. And so he called for them to consecrate themselves, to cleanse themselves ceremonially for the sacrifice. And then the Bible says that under Samuel's supervision, that the sons of Jesse consecrated themselves and cleansed themselves for the sacrifice. Then look in verse 6 of the text. The Bible says the sons of Jesse came, and Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He said he saw the oldest son, Eliab. He thought, oh, this must be the one. He's the oldest. He may have been the tallest. He was strong. He looked like a natural leader. And it seems like instantly Samuel forgot all of the lessons he should have learned from Saul. And he thought, well, this one who looks so good must be the right one. Notice what God said. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so then seven sons of Jesse appeared before Samuel. First Eliab, and then after him Abinadab, and then after him Shammah, and all the way down the line. And each time the Lord kept saying the same thing, this is not the one. He may look good on the outside, but God is looking in the inside, and God sees the heart. Finally, Samuel said to Jesse, because he had already been told by the Lord that it was one of his sons, he said, "Do you have any other sons? I mean, I've seen these seven. Do you have any other sons?" And before we go on any further, notice that the Bible says that there were seven sons that appeared before Samuel. Seven in the Word of God is a number of perfection and completion. Those seven sons who looked great on the outside, who by every measure that man would have looked like they could be the next king, those seven young men represent humanity at its best. Seven means completion and perfection, and yet humanity at its best does not meet God's criteria. We can offer up our very best of who we are, our very best efforts to God. It will always fall short, just as the seven sons of Jesse fell short. And so Samuel said, "Are these all of your sons?" Look in verse 11. Samuel said, "Are all your sons here?" And Jesse said, "There remains yet the youngest." Now, our Bibles translate it "the youngest," and that's a good translation. The word means "the least." It doesn't just mean that he was the youngest boy. It means that he was somebody that Jesse thought, there's no need to bring him here. He's the youngest. He's the least. He's the littlest. He has the least potential. He's the last. I left him out with the sheep in the field because, Samuel, there's just not any need for you to even look at him. I've known this boy all his life. And maybe by this time, David was, some people say he was as young as 11. Probably he was 15 or 16 years old. But he was the least. He says, "There remains yet the least, the youngest. And behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." The Bible says Jesse sent and brought him in. And as he came in, the Bible says he was ruddy. That word means red. He had been out in the field. He was tan and red because he lived an outdoor life. He had beautiful eyes and he was handsome. So he looked great on the outside too. I mean, he was tan and good looking and all of those things. But that's not what God was looking at. God saw the heart. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil, and he anointed David in the midst of his brothers. He took that oil and poured it down the back of David's head and hair, and it ran down his shoulders and anointed him as the next king. And the ancient Jewish rabbis say, as they comment on this verse, that at that moment, Samuel leaned over and whispered into David's ear, "You are the next king of Israel." Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that Samuel said that, but certainly God showed that, because the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. When your vision fails you, God sees perfectly. Samuel's vision was incomplete. He looked on the outside, but in verse 7 of the text, God reminded him, the Lord does not see as a man sees. He doesn't see like we see. We see on the outward appearance. We look on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. When God looks at you, the thing he's most interested in is your heart. And when the Bible talks about the Lord looking on the heart, he's not talking about that muscle that weighs about 10 ounces that's in the middle of your rib cage. He's not talking about that organ that pumps the body through, or pumps the blood through your body and sustains your life. He's not talking about that literally, but your literal heart reveals some things about the spiritual heart when God looks at the heart. Your heart, according to Scripture, is more than just your emotions, more than just what you feel, more than just what you wish or think. Your heart is the core of who you are. Your heart is the depths of your being. And when God looks at you, he looks all the way down into your heart. He sees beyond the outside, whether that looks really good and impressive or really bad and unimpressive. He looks at the heart. And he not only sees what your heart is right now, he sees what your heart can be as you walk with him. Most of the time, we don't really have the opportunity to know someone else's heart. In fact, the prophet says, the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But you know, the Word of God gives us an opportunity to look into the very heart of David. In fact, it gives us 73 windows into his heart. David wrote 73 of the Psalms. And every one of those Psalms reveal the very heart of this man named David. The most well-known Psalm that David wrote, of course, is Psalm 23. Will you take your Bible and just turn there with me to Psalm 23 and think about what this Psalm reveals about David's heart. Psalm 23 reveals that David had a trusting heart. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Lord, I'm trusting you to take care of me. I'm trusting you to shepherd my life. He had a trusting heart. Then David had an obedient heart. The Lord makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. David's heart was set on obeying God so that God could obey and make him lie down, and God could obey and lead him where he wanted him to go. Saul had been absolutely disobedient. David had an obedient heart. And then verse 4 shows us David had a courageous heart. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. David's heart was courageous, not because of himself, but because of God. For you are with me, a courageous heart. And then he had a thankful heart. He said, Lord, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. That's talking about the thankfulness of David's heart. He had a thankful heart, and then he had a confident heart. He said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. No matter what his circumstances were, David was always confident that God would take him where he needed to be. That's the kind of man that God looks at his heart and is pleased with his heart. Man sees the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We need to pray for God to give us vision to see in ourselves and in others what he can see. Back over 100 years ago, the story writer Hans Christian Andersen wrote an original fairy tale. No one had ever told this story before, but he told a story that became world famous. The story is about a mother duck who hatches her eggs, and her little ducklings are born. But one of the hatchlings looks different than the rest. He's ugly and malformed, and the mother sort of rejects him, and the other hatchlings reject him completely, so that he winds up sort of wandering off by himself away from the farmyard. A farmer sees him and takes him home with him, but that ugly creature is so distraught about how he looks that he doesn't stay there. He wanders off, and it's colder and colder as winter sets in, so that this bird finally finds its place in a cave beside a lake and stays there all winter, just grieving over how ugly he is. When the springtime comes, a flock of swans come and they land on that lake, and they're swimming around beautifully. And this ugly little bird looks out from his cave and decides that he's going to go and just throw himself in with those swans, not expecting them to receive him, but thinking that they will kill him. And he's thinking to himself, if I can just end my miserable existence, it'd be better than continuing on like this. And so he swims out to those swans, and amazingly, they accept him and welcome him. And then that bird looks down into his own reflection in the water and sees that he too is a beautiful swan. He wasn't a duck to begin with. That's why he didn't look like the rest. He's a beautiful swan. And the story ends as the swans fly away from that lake, and that young swan, now realizing what he is, flaps his large wings and joins the others and flies away. Now, you've known that story probably all of your life, but here's what you may not know. When Hans Christian Andersen became a very famous man, someone asked him, Mr. Andersen, why don't you write your life story? Why don't you write your autobiography? And he said, oh, I already have. And they said, no, you haven't. He said, yes, the title of my life story is The Ugly Duckling. That story was his story. He grew up tall and awkward with a big nose and big feet, and other people rejected him. That story was his story. Here's what I know about God. God can see the swan in the ugly duckling. When nobody else sees who you are or what you can be, God sees. David's parents didn't see, His father left him out in the field when everybody else came together. His brothers didn't see, as you read through 1 Samuel, you find that his brothers despised David. Even Samuel, the prophet of God, at first he didn't see. The people of Bethlehem were not looking at David to be the next king over Israel. He was the least and the last and the youngest and the smallest. But God saw what nobody else could see. And he sees in you what nobody else sees. God give us eyes to see the way God sees. To begin to pray something like this. And there's some people in this room who in your family and in your life need to begin asking God, God, help me to see my son the way you see him. Help me to see my daughter the way you see her. Help me to see my spouse the way you see my spouse. Help me to see my neighbor the way you see them. Help me to see my coworkers the way you see them. Help me to see my enemy the way you see them. Because when God looks, he doesn't just look on the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And there's some people in this room who need to pray, God, help me to see myself the way you see me. Because I'm carrying around with me the baggage of all the things that I've thought about myself and people have said about me. But Lord, I know you see my heart. He sees your heart. And he not only sees your heart the way it is now, he sees your heart as it can be as he touches your heart and works in your life. The Bible says that when your vision fails you, God sees perfectly. There's a third way that God works in our circumstances to accomplish his purposes. Number three, the Bible shows us when your ability limits you, God empowers abundantly. When your ability limits you, God empowers abundantly. Now look at the end of verse 13, moving into verse 14. The end of verse 13 says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. In that time, the Holy Spirit of God would touch special people for a special task at a special time. And because God had declared and anointed David to be the next king over Israel, his Holy Spirit rushed upon David and gave him success in all that he did. But at the same time, verse 14 tells us this. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. That's an unusual verse of Scripture. God's Holy Spirit departed from Saul, but there was a harmful spirit, a bad spirit sent by the Lord to torment him. This may have been an angel of judgment or some type of spiritual judgment that came upon Saul. As a result, the Bible says Saul's servants began to say to him, behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. And so they said, Saul, you need to have somebody come in and play music for you on the harp. And if you hear that music, that'll cause this tormenting spirit not to torment you so much, and you can get a little relief. Can I just stop right here? That's not what Saul most needed. What Saul most needed was to turn from his sin and turn to God and get healed and restored. Instead, the people around him said, you know what you need is some music to sort of soothe you. And music can soothe you, but it can't heal you. And there are other things that we'll take sometimes when we're hurting emotionally or when we're hurting mentally. Somebody might come and say, well, you just need a good vacation, or you just need a good meal at a nice restaurant, or you just need to watch something funny on television and laugh, or you just need to lose yourself in a good book or a good story. And all of those things can be okay, but none of them substitute for what we most need. When we're hurting the most, only God can bring that healing. And yet, Saul was just seeking something to distract him and to numb him and to soothe him. And so he said to his servants in verse 17, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. God used even this in Saul's life to bring David where he needed to be. The Bible says one of Saul's young men answered, verse 18, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. Now, I want you to notice a few things in those verses. This is so powerful to me. Our point is, when your ability limits you, God empowers abundantly. Think about how the Word of God says that God had empowered David. He had empowered him musically. He was skillful in playing. He had empowered him also militarily. He was a man of valor and a man of war. He had empowered him socially. He was a man of prudent speech. In other words, he knew the right thing to say and the right thing not to say. He had empowered him physically. He's a man of good presence. Saul, this is a guy that if you have him standing next to you, you're going to feel good about having David standing next to you. But most of all, God had empowered David spiritually. The Lord is with him. What had David done? Now notice, after David was anointed the next king over Israel, what he did was go back and do the last thing that God had told him to do. He had been taking care of his father's sheep, and after Samuel anointed him, he went back and took care of his father's sheep. He did not enroll in some type of leadership school preparatory to becoming the next king of Israel. That's not what he did. He just did the next thing that God had for him, and God empowered him. When your ability limits you, God will empower you. You just make yourself available to him. I'm not saying that training and education and experience and all those things are without value. They are. But the most important thing is that the Lord God is with you. And if he is with you, he'll empower you to do whatever he has called you to do. Little did David know that God was going to use him to bring his son and his Messiah and our Redeemer into the world. And yet the Bible says that rooted in the character of the Lord, David became the line or the beginning of the line of Jesus Christ. One of the last things that Jesus says in the Word of God is recorded in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16. And there Jesus says this, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." Jesus looked all the way back to that young shepherd of Bethlehem, and he says, first of all, "I'm the root of David." Now, a root is something out of which something else grows. And so Jesus said, because I am the eternal Son of God, it is through faith in me. I am the root of David. David grew into what he became because of Jesus Christ. But then beautifully, Jesus also says, "I am the descendant of David," because Jesus was the root out of which David grew, and his character and his spiritual life grew because the Lord was with him. God used him to become the descendant of Jesus Christ. Listen, God saw David where he was in his father's shepherd field, and God knew what he would do through him when David's circumstance seemed to be so far away from anything significant. God had a purpose, and God brought that purpose into being and even used David to bring his son Jesus to the earth, because God's purpose can never be stopped. His purpose for you is rooted in the value you have before him. Several years ago, our son was about 4 years old, and Michelle and I were together with a group of 10 people, and we were, this time of year, we were just on vacation in New York City. New York beautifully decorated for Christmas, and we were walking up and down those busy sidewalks and just having a great time in Times Square. We had the kids, all of them, in strollers, though most of them were big enough that they didn't need to be in strollers, but we didn't want to have to drag them around on those sidewalks, so we just pushed them in the strollers to make sure that we had them where we needed them to be. And we were going down the sidewalk with our strollers and people on every side of us, all 10 of us together, and then all these people coming and going on these busy sidewalks in Times Square. And all of a sudden, Michelle stopped, and she pointed, and she said, "Stephen, reach down and get that." And she pointed, and there was a $20 bill. And I reached down, and I picked it up, and it wasn't a $20 bill. It was a whole wad of $20 bills. It was four $20 bills. Now, I ask you this question. What do you do when you find $80 on the sidewalk in Times Square at Christmas time in New York City? Do you stop and say, "Did anybody lose $80? Well, I knew better than to do that. But we just stood there for a moment to see if anyone would come, or if anybody was looking for the money, and nobody was, and so we just decided, well, it was found money, so we took some of it, and we used it to ride the Ferris wheel that they had at that time at Toys R Us at Times Square, and then we took the rest, and we gave it to Lottie Moon, because we're good Baptists, and so that's what we did. But I thought about picking up that $80, four $20 bills on the sidewalk in New York City. And you know what? They were new and crisp and clean. They couldn't have been on that sidewalk long. But if they had been in a mud puddle, I would have picked them up. If somebody had walked over them and ground them into the concrete with his shoe, I would have picked them up. If they were torn and dirty, I would have picked them up. Because being in a mud puddle or being ground into the concrete or being torn, none of those things would diminish their value. They were still worth every one of them, each bill $20, total of $80. You can't do anything to take the value away, no matter what the circumstance is, no matter where you are. You may feel like you're in a dirty, muddy place. You may feel ground down into your situation. You may feel like you're torn and hurt. But nothing can diminish your value in the sight of the God who made you and loves you and redeemed you through his Son. Nothing. That value is there. When God saw David in Jesse's shepherd field, David had just as much value to God as when David was one day sitting on his throne in Jerusalem and the most powerful man in the land. God looks at you and he sees your value because your value comes from him. Jesus said, I am the root of David. His value came from Jesus. And then everything that David accomplished, he accomplished through the power of God. Right now, wherever you are, whatever your circumstance is, God will work his purpose in your life as you trust him and give your heart to him. I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes as we pray together. Lord, how we love you and praise you. We thank you. Lord, I thank you for loving us. Lord, we know David wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man whose heart was set on you. Lord, you knew his heart and you used his heart. You used him for your glory. You used him to bring your Son to the earth because his heart was established on you. Lord, I pray for us in this room today, for believers in this room. Lord, help us to see others the way you see them. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves as you see us. And Lord God, when our vision fails us, Lord, we are so thankful that you see perfectly and you have a plan for us because you value us so deeply. I pray for believers in this room. I pray in our relationships that we would see our children and our spouses and our neighbors and our enemies and our friends, that we would see one another as you see us. Lord, we thank you for the way you see us through the love of your Son. And then, Father, I pray for those in this room who have never trusted Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would show them right now that whatever their situation is, whatever their past has been, that you love them and you value them and you have a purpose for them in Jesus Christ. Now, in this quiet moment with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask you, do you know for sure that you've been saved? I mean, do you know just as sure as you're sitting where you are that when you die, you're going to spend eternity with God in heaven? Have you been saved? Don't leave this place unsaved. Don't leave this place unsure. The Bible promises that God will save everyone who calls on the name of Jesus. And so right now, I'm going to lead us in a simple prayer. I'm going to pray out loud, and I invite you to pray in your heart if you'd like to receive Jesus as your Savior. And he promises today, if you call on him, he'll save you. You can pray this way. Dear Jesus, I believe that you're God's son. I believe you died on the cross to pay the price for my sin. Jesus, right now, I turn from my sin and I trust in you to save me. Jesus, give me your gift of eternal life. Save me right now. Come into my heart and my life. And Jesus, I will follow you. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. For I pray this, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. Amen.